That is what it means to attain to the first resurrection. It means to cultivate and nourish that resurrection life of Christ which has been born within us. Then, when Jesus appears, calling together his elect from the farthest corner of heaven to the farthest corner of earth, the light of Christ which has been formed within us will blaze forth into the glorious revelation of his forth shining, his presence. It reminds us of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, at which time the devout Israelites brought candles to the temple, so that the entire area was filled with light. On one of those occasions, Jesus exclaimed, "I am the light of the world." And so he is. His divine life and light shine forth from him and from every member of his body. The fullness of divine life and light will shine forth at the coming of the Lord. This is the lightning which will illumine heaven and earth in that day. It is the revealing of the sons of God. Would you like to be a part of his appearing? But if any person continues to walk in the flesh, then that glorious resurrection life will be removed from him. His lampstand will be removed from its place. If we live after the flesh, we shall die. We shall not participate in the rewards to the overcomer, including the first resurrection. We have not attained to the resurrection by allowing Jesus Christ to enter into us and live in us. Thyatira is the church of continual offering. Every human being upon the earth continually is making his or her offering to his or her God. If our God is the spirit of this present world, then we will act, speak, and think in the lust of our flesh. Our end will be spiritual death. But if our God is the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will refuse to be conformed to this world, and we will present our body as a whole burnt offering unto the Lord. Then we shall live eternally in the presence of the Father. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Do you choose Jezebel or the Lord Jesus Christ? It is not that God will restrain us in the day of the Lord from participating in the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is we ourselves who have penalized ourselves through means of our own unrighteous behavior. Our light, our life, our revelation of Christ has been withdrawn from us because we have chosen to worship the God of this world. We have chosen to walk in darkness rather than in light. Therefore, we are killed with death. Right now, this very moment, each of us is deciding whether or not he wishes to participate in Christ's glorious appearing. Either we are choosing life or else we are choosing death. Truly, it is an awesome choice. Nevertheless, the choice is ours to make. If we continue to walk in the Spirit of God, we will shine forth with Christ in that day. But if we walk in the flesh, there will be darkness instead of light within us in that day. Therefore, we will be unable to shine forth as part of his appearing. Can we imagine a greater tragedy than that of a person who, having received within him the Spirit of life from God, then chooses to follow the worldly lusts of the Jezebel spirit to the point that he is killed by the removal of eternal life from him? Perhaps Jezebel has taught him and seduced him into believing that he can worship the demon spirits of this world and then reign with Jesus Christ at his appearing. What do you think of such teaching? The Lord Jesus has warned us clearly. Let us make sure that we are sowing each day to the Spirit of God. If we do, we will reap the harvest of eternal resurrection life. Each Christian is rewarded according to his works, whether they be good or evil, righteous or unrighteous, holy or unholy, obedient or disobedient. We will reap exactly what we have sown, whether or not we belong to one of the Christian churches or profess the name of Jesus Christ. That is the message of Christ to the assembling in Thyatira. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. Revelation 2, verse 24. Upon those of Thyatira who have not been deceived by the teaching of worldly lusts, and who have not known the depths of Satan, the Lord Jesus will place no additional burden, but he charges them to hold fast to their righteous works, their love, their service, their faith, and their patience until he returns. Notice that the Lord employs the expression, the depths of Satan, as they speak. The Lord Jesus does not consider that any sin is a depth of Satan, because there is no depth in Satan. Sin and rebellion may appear to possess depth and wonders. Drugs hold out the notion that there are marvelous experiences to be gained if one gives himself or herself over in abandonment to that which is lustful and sinful. But all the ways of Satan are shallow and possess no depth whatever. Sin is an illusion, a delusion, a bag of hot air. Whoever pursues it will end up empty and wasted, having discovered no depths at all. Christ, on the other hand, is an inexhaustible depth of wonders and delights in which the inquiring saint will discover treasures forevermore. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Revelation 2, verse 25. Patient steadfastness in Christian faith and conduct is the mark of the conqueror. Each day he contends for that resolute obedience, courage, and determination which enable him to worship Christ and to serve him without distraction, although the illusions of depths of sin are held out to him continually by the merciless enemy of his soul. There is great reward for the believer who will keep the works of Christ without wavering until his life on earth is finished or until the Lord returns. That reward is to rule with Christ over the nations of the earth during the thousand-year kingdom age known as the millennium. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. The first resurrection has many aspects, as we have noticed in our study thus far. But none of these aspects is more central to the nature and purpose of the first resurrection than that of rulership over the nations of the earth. Resurrection includes the making alive of our mortal body. It includes also the clothing over of our body by a house from heaven. We have mentioned before the fourth shining of Christ through the saints in the day of the Lord. Paul, in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, emphasizes our gathering together with the Lord in the clouds through means of our ascension from the earth into the air, a majestic act of kingdom power and glory. But the changing of the spiritual thrones which govern the earth from the control of the wicked spirits to the control of the Lord's kings and priests is the event which peculiarly characterizes the first resurrection. The attaining of the thrones of spiritual dominion by the saints will usher in the millennium, for then the reigning spirits which dominate the peoples of the earth, their thinking and their activities, will be the spirits of the Lord's conquerors rather than those of Satan and the rebellious angels. The change of personages upon the spiritual thrones will bring in the kingdom of God, the doing of God's will upon the earth as it is in heaven. The multitude of experiences which keep us seeking God throughout our life are for the purpose of teaching us to rule correctly in Christ under God. If we learn our lessons well, then we have attained to the first resurrection. But if we refuse to learn our lessons, preferring instead to pursue our own way of ease and self-gratification, then there is no point to our being raised in the first resurrection, because we would be unable to serve the Lord in the designated capacity of ruler of the nations of the earth. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Revelation 2, verse 27. That rod of iron is the irresistible strength of the Holy Spirit of God. The rod of iron is being formed now in the personality of each conqueror. The rod of iron is the strength to bring ourselves and our environment, as the Spirit of God guides and enables, under the discipline of Christ. A wall of defense is being created now within each saint. There must be formed within us a terrific resistance against sin, for we are being created the first line of defense of the kingdom of God. That first line of defense is Zion, the fortress city which guards Jerusalem. Do you possess the resistance to the world, to Satan, and to your own carnal appetites that the Spirit of God desires you to have? Develop a powerful no in your spirit when it comes to sin, and a mighty yes when it comes to the command of Christ. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Take a strong stand in the Lord. Do not handle sin gently. Flee from the enticements and counsels of the world and the flesh. Bring your own body down into subjection. Rule your desires and feelings with an iron hand. Stand up for Jesus Christ and perform His will thoroughly and wholeheartedly. Arm yourself to suffer and to endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. That rod of iron is being created in you. Only the Spirit of God can wield the rod of iron, just as is true of the two-edged sword of the Word of God in judgment. The Spirit breaks the yoke of the oppressor. We are the instrument, the weapon, the body of Christ, which the Spirit of God will employ in performing the will of the Father. Christ is not going to gently coax the nations of the earth to do His bidding. He is going to fall upon them suddenly, breaking them into pieces as it pleases Him. Psalms 2, verses 9 through 12. We also, if we suffer with Him, will rule the nations of the earth with the rod of iron. There will be no gainsaying, no disobedience, no dallying, when it comes to obedience to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee in creation shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. The first resurrection is the occasion when the saints of God take possession of the kingdom of God and bring all persons and circumstances into subjection to Jesus Christ. The saints shall be given into the hand of Antichrist for a season, as explained in our booklet, The Coming of the Lord. But then Christ shall appear, and the saints will take the kingdom and destroy sin and rebellion out of the earth. But the judgment shall sit, and they, the saints, shall take away his, Antichrist, dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Daniel 7, verses 26 and 27. Another reward is given to the conqueror of Thyatira, who escapes the attractions of the worldly lusts of the Jezebel spirit. It is the morning star. And I will give him the morning star. Revelation 2, verse 28. The Lord Jesus Christ is the morning star who arises within our hearts. Peter speaks of Christ being formed within us. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. The day star, or morning star, is the herald of the day of the Lord. It is the presence of Christ within us. As we take careful heed to the words of the Scripture, cherishing them and obeying them to the best of our ability, then Christ is formed in our hearts. His presence within us is a forerunner of His earthwide presence, which will shine from horizon to horizon. The prophet Hosea announces to us that the going forth of the Lord is prepared as the morning. Hosea 6, verse 3. Before the great day of the Lord, the millennium, comes to the earth, there will be formed within each conqueror a personal day of the Lord, a personal millennium. The day of the Lord has its rise within us as every work of sin and self is cast down in us and the Lord alone is exalted. When that change of dominion takes place within us, then the day of the Lord has come to us. That personal day within us is the necessary preparation of the conqueror, the victorious saint, for the great earthwide day of the Lord, which is the return of Jesus Christ to the earth in the same manner in which He left. Acts 1, verse 11. How wonderful He becomes as we discover that the Lord Jesus Christ is arising within our hearts. We have Christ in heaven, Christ walking with us, and now Christ is being formed within us. Of these three expressions of Jesus Christ, the greatest is that of Christ within us, because that is the clearest expression of his love for us. The mystery of the gospel is Christ in us, for that is our marriage to the Lamb and our becoming the eternal temple of God. If we were going to become associates of Christ, our training would be much less demanding than it is. The reason for the seemingly endless dealings of the Lord with us is that we are being married to Christ, and that Christ is dwelling not only with us, but in us. Because of that far, far deeper relationship, we must become unblameable in holiness. There will be a bride without spot or wrinkle. We do not worry at all about our spots and wrinkles because we are God's workmanship, God's work of art, God's masterpiece. We are not recreating ourselves. The Lord God Almighty, by means of His infinite wisdom and His unlimited strength and resources, is working a perfect work within each one of us. Our principal responsibility and task is to obey the Lord through the help which the Spirit gives us. If we will keep the Word of Christ faithfully, the day will come when the Word of Christ begins to keep us. The Father and the Son will come to us, and our desires and motives will be changed from those which are opposed to Christ's will into those which are in perfect harmony with Christ's intentions. We will begin to do the will of God by nature. That is the coming of the kingdom of God to us and the fulfillment of the new covenant. The transformation of our will into the will of Christ is a very important aspect of the first resurrection from the dead. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Revelation 2, verse 29. The church in Sardis. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Revelation 3, verse 1. Jesus Christ hath the seven spirits of God. Christ is all-powerful. Christ is majestic. Christ is always in control of every person and every situation. Christ is never limited by the weaknesses and shortcomings of the churches. Christ possesses the seven spirits of God. He is the Lord of glory. Christ holds the seven stars, the ruling spirits of the churches, in the right hand of his power. Christ is never held or controlled by the churches. He holds the churches. He remains above the churches and is Lord of the churches. Christ is being formed in us today, it is true, and some have been so occupied with this thought that they have lost sight of the Lord Jesus, who is at the right hand of God. Christ at will stands aloof from the churches. We pray to him and look to him always. He is the Lord. He works with us as well as in us, when we are obedient to him and preach and teach his word. Each time Christ appears to us, it is in a form which is corrective and helpful to us. The manner in which he presents himself to each of the seven churches in Asia is corrective and helpful with regard to the particular weaknesses and shortcomings of that individual church. There were a few believers in Sardis, a remnant, who had not soiled their garments with sin. They are worthy to walk as companions of Jesus. But the majority of the believers in Sardis had a serious spiritual shortcoming, which we will be describing as the Holy Spirit helps us. Because of this shortcoming, Christ presents himself as the one who has the fullness of the Spirit of God, as the one who holds the seven churches in the right hand of his power. Whoever would be a conqueror in the midst of a Sardis-type assembling of believers must come to know Jesus Christ as the one who lives in the Spirit of God and as the one who is Lord of the churches. For it is in the realm of the anointing of the Spirit and of the lordship and power of Christ that the Sardis-type church comes short of the glory of God. I know thy works. Christ makes this statement to each one of the seven churches in Asia. Sometimes we are so busy doing the work of the Lord that it seems like the Lord Jesus is a million miles away. Let us never forget that he knows our works. Jesus Christ instantly is aware of each one of our deeds, our words, our motives, our imaginations. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Exactly what was the problem with Sardis? It appears that the church in Sardis had a reputation among Christian people that it was a living, active, growing assembly. Perhaps we can assume that the teaching was sound, that members were being added, that the believers were happy and prosperous. How could a church have the reputation of being active and growing and yet be dead? The word dead signifies that life has gone and a corpse remains. In scriptural terms, life is the substance of Christ which comes to us in the Holy Spirit. The church in Sardis was dead. It possessed none of the life of Christ in the Holy Spirit. It was an active, growing corpse. If the church in Sardis had a name that it lived, and yet the Holy Spirit was absent, then the apparent life of Sardis was a life of human endeavor. The church was being administrated with skill. There was concerted, diligent action upon the part of the committees and members of the assembly. The programs of the church sparkled with talent. The church in Sardis was an attractive, pleasant place to go on Sunday morning. Therefore, its number was increasing. But the church in Sardis was a corpse. It was a corpse propped up and animated by the wisdom and energy of human beings. But there were a few believers, even in the animated corpse in Sardis, who were worthy to walk with Jesus Christ in the white garments of righteous behavior. There was a remnant. The name Sardis means remnant, or those who have escaped. Even in Sardis, there was a small fraction of the mass of believers who knew the Lord Jesus and were following him. The concept of the remnant, of God's elect, appears in the writings of the prophets of Israel and also in the New Testament. The idea is that of the Elijah company, those who serve God with a perfect heart during a period when the people of the Lord are cold and backslidden in heart. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. Isaiah 10, verses 20 and 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Joel 2, verse 32. Esaias also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Romans 9, verse 27. Speaking of Elijah, of the remnant, and of election, Paul states, even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant, according to the election of grace, Romans 11, verse 5. The remnant are those persons, either Jewish or Gentile, by natural birth, whom God has called, as Elijah, to stand as the representatives of his person, will, and ways. The remainder of natural Israel has been given by the Lord the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. The remainder of the Gentiles, who have not been elected to the remnant, continue on in spiritual ignorance and death. From the days of Elijah to the present, there has been a remnant. It is our understanding that the remnant will give an earth-shaking testimony of Christ during the days of Antichrist, as symbolized by the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11, and then Antichrist will overcome the testimony so that iniquity and rebellion can come to maturity in the earth. Finally, the remnant, the conquerors, will be lifted up to meet Jesus in the clouds in the full view of Antichrist and his followers. As soon as the remnant have been lifted up, the vials of God's wrath will be poured out upon the wicked, followed by the descent of the Lord Jesus and his army of conquerors from heaven. They will come upon the earth in order to set up the kingdom of God, in the meanwhile delivering the nation of Israel. Romans 11, verse 26. The remnant will serve as the source of spiritual deliverance in the earth, even in the darkest hour of the tribulation. Notice the following passage. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Joel 2, verse 32. We see then that the remnant, which is the true seed of Abraham, Galatians 3, verse 29, are the elect who bear witness to unsaved Jewish people and to the Gentiles concerning the person of God, his love, his wrath, and especially concerning the means of reconciliation and redemption, which God has provided for all persons through Christ Jesus, his only begotten Son. Why does Jesus Christ appear to the church in Sardis as he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars? Christ appears this way because it is in the area of the anointing and the person and power of Christ that the human-oriented churches come short and the remnant fulfills the will of God. The human-oriented church does not lean upon the anointing of the Holy Spirit or the power of Christ to accomplish its goals. The human-oriented church trusts in human wisdom, human energy and diligence, human talents, money, entertainment to build itself up. Such an organization may develop an excellent reputation in the eyes of people, but it is dead in the sight of God. But the battle cry of the remnant of the Elijah-Elisha company is, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Zechariah 4, verse 6. That also is the war cry of the two witnesses, for they are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Revelation 11, verse 4, referring to Zechariah chapter 4. Those who walk in the anointing of the Spirit of God are the remnant. They are alive in the sight of God. They always are very conscious of the presence and almighty power of Jesus Christ, an expression used only by Elijah and Elisha, who are important scriptural types of the remnant, was, "The Lord God, before whom I stand." The remnant always lives in the anointing, the seven spirits of God, and remains conscious of the almighty power of Christ, the seven stars. The seven stars speak of the power and authority of Jesus Christ, in that he holds the seven stars, which are the ruling spirits of the seven churches, in his right hand. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." Revelation 3, verse 2. The warning to the Christians of the Sardis type assembling is to begin watching in prayer in order to regain the mind of the Holy Spirit. Whatever remains of worship, of holiness, and of the unadulterated Word of God, strengthen that, for all that is of God will be choked out and die when the success of the assembling is being brought about by the ability and industry of human beings. One principal difference between the human-oriented churches and the living remnant of those churches is the amount of prayer which is exercised. The human-oriented Sardis-type assembling will crowd out prayer in favor of any number of religious activities. Such a church will not set aside a centrally located room for the purpose of prayer. Prayer will not be a primary concern of the church. Although lip service always will be paid to the importance of prayer, in actual practice, intense prayer and praise will not predominate in the forefront of the services and activities of that church. The remnant, by contrast, live on their knees, so to speak. To them, prayer is everything. Prayer is the way they think and act. They have been taught by the Lord that they must pray over all matters, great and small. The remnant are pleased when the divine service is dominated by Holy Spirit-inspired prayer and praise. But the Sardis-type church would consider such activities to be impractical and ineffective as regards the truly significant activities of the church. Also, there would be a fear that people would be driven away by excessive spiritual activity. It is easy to see why the Lord Jesus and his remnant would consider such a church to be dead. There is a very clear illustration in Scripture of the contrast between the anointed praying remnant and the busy religious people of the churches. This illustration has to do with two people, Simeon and Anna. The story is told in the Gospel of Luke. When the days of Mary's purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, she and Joseph brought the baby Jesus into the temple in Jerusalem in order to present him before the Lord. Luke 2, verse 22. The temple of Herod in Jerusalem was an extravagantly costly structure of great strength and beauty. Its appearance was of light-colored stone and gold. The temple area was filled with people who were busily engaged in the statutes of Moses and in the numerous customs and practices which had grown up around those original statutes. The most important men of Israel gathered here. The priests, scribes, and Pharisees practiced the politics and discuss the problems of their nation. A great deal of money changed hands. Younger men studied under the leading rabbis and made the important contacts which would ensure that one day they too would be distinguished as leaders of prominence in Israel. Such is the way of the Sardis type assembling. Into the midst of this bustle of activity came Joseph and Mary of Nazareth, holding in their arms the Word of God incarnate. By rights, every mouth should have shut. Every action should have stopped. Every eye should have been fastened upon Emmanuel. Every knee should have been bent in worship before the thundering God of Sinai, now appearing as a babe. There should have arisen from every throat an anthem of exalted praise to the Almighty God of Israel, who had this very day visited His people with salvation, with redemption, with eternal atonement for every sin. Men and women should have recognized that God had appeared in the flesh. All human activity should have ceased in wonder and joy at the presence of the divine King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the heir of all that God is and possesses. The great I Am was now in the midst of His people. But no one turned, no one worshipped. The priests, scribes, and Pharisees continued to practice the politics and discuss the problems of the nation. Money continued to change hands. The young men continued their studies. Why could they not see their Messiah? Why would they not stop their religious efforts and worship God, who now was among His people? Because they were putting human effort ahead of prayer and reliance upon God. But there was a man and woman in Israel, a remnant of the thousands of Israelites, who were people of prayer and of the anointing. Simeon was just and devout. He was a man of prayer who was longing for the coming of Messiah. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Luke 2, verse 26. Simeon was led by the Holy Spirit into the temple just in time to see Mary and Joseph come in with the baby Jesus. Simeon took Jesus in his arms and began to prophesy of the divine glory which was at hand for the Gentiles and the nation of Israel. At this moment the aged Anna came in. Anna was a prophetess, a woman of much prayer. She also recognized her Messiah and prophesied of the redemption which He would bring. But the priests, scribes, and Pharisees continued to practice the politics and discuss the problems of their nation. Money continued to change hands. The young men continued their studies. The common people baked their bread, worked in the fields, watered their animals, and the Lord God of heaven was in their city as a baby. Sometimes when the Lord says, "A few shall walk in white," He means only two or three. How utterly wretched to spend one's life in religious activity and then to have God pass us by, to miss the Lord's Christ. How can we avoid having this happen to us? By watching diligently in prayer, by looking to the Holy Spirit for guidance and enablement rather than to human help, by exalting Christ in the church and worshiping Him rather than filling up the divine service with activities which are operated by human skill and talent. Now the Lord Jesus points the church in Sardis back to its place of beginning. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Revelation 3, verse 3. Christ advises a Sardis-type human-oriented church to remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. He is telling them to go back to the fire in which their church was born, and to the faith in God and holy living which were passed on to them by their founders. Go back, go back, go back to the fire, to the prayer, to the reliance upon the Spirit of God. Go back and seek the old paths, and inquire where the good way is. There we will discover the wells of power and peace, which have been dug by the prayer warriors of old. We do not want success apart from the Spirit of God. Christ does not tell us to go back and imitate the events which transpired in former years, because the Holy Spirit always has a present way of bringing people to Christ and causing the will of God to come to pass. We are not to go back and copy what was done before, not even by the churches of the first century, for we know from the writings of Paul that those people were as imperfect as we are. What we are to return to is prayer, holy living, the preaching and teaching of the Scriptures, and reliance upon the Spirit of God rather than upon the ideas and ambitions of human beings. Most of the great historic denominations were at one time a remnant. Then they had the prayer, the fire, the holiness, At one time the Lutherans were a remnant. At one time the Methodists were a fiery group of young radicals. At one time the Baptists were a remnant and bitterly persecuted. At one time the Quakers were a remnant, and their leader, George Fox, was a prophet. At one time the Pentecostal people were a remnant, a small group of radicals which emerged from fundamental churches. Pentecost had the fire, the prayer, the holiness. The Word of God spread in Pentecostal fire over the face of the earth. But none of these great denominations is a remnant now. They are large, active, well-financed movements of Christian people who command respect even from the world. Their colleges are full of young people who are skilled in the arts and sciences of civilization. But where are the persecuted reformers, the methodical advocates of love and of holiness, those who recognize that buildings are secondary to the human temples of the Holy Spirit? Where are the poor storefront, tongue-speaking, devil-wrestling pioneers from the humbler section of the city, who were scorned as holy rollers, who were dynamited out of their churches, who labored among the uneducated, among those who trusted in God, coming to church with their Bibles under their arms, returning late Sunday evening after tarrying at the altar with a seeker after the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The Lord always has His remnant, the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He has them today. How can we recognize the remnant? How can a believer be sure that he or she is one of the Lord's remnant, one of the Lord's conquerors? The issue, at least in Sardis, is this. Are we trusting in the anointing of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the work of the church? Or are we proceeding onwards with a program of human-oriented activity? Are we watching faithfully in prayer, waiting upon the Lord always? Or are we building the kingdom of God by the wisdom and efforts of flesh and blood? If we do not watch and pray, looking to Jesus for His wisdom and power in every matter, great and small, then the Lord Jesus will come upon us as a thief. One moment we will be a fine show upon the earth. The next moment we will be naked and destitute. We will be caught by surprise because we were not watching carefully in prayer for the presence and blessing of Christ. The works of people, even religious people, are as grass which springs up in a moment and perishes in a moment. The works of Christ are eternal. They never will pass away. The eternal accomplishments of the kingdom of God are never brought to pass by the might of men or the wisdom of men, but by the Spirit of God. If we have been caught up in Sardis-type activities, then we are to hold fast and repent. That is, we are to keep steadily onward in all good works, but to repent of our employment of human talent in the attempted building up of the kingdom of God. If we do not repent of our man-centeredness, then we are going to be caught off guard one day and will be found penniless as to the true riches of heaven. There was a remnant in Sardis. There were believers who looked only to the Holy Spirit for the building up of the kingdom of God. They are the Elijah-Elisha company, those who live in the anointing even in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, in the midst of apostasy on the part of the majority of the Lord's called out people. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Revelation 3, verse 4. The concept that the life of victorious living in Christ brings the believer into a condition of worthiness may be new to us, perhaps because of extremism in the preaching of grace. But the idea of being worthy to walk with Christ in white is found in the New Testament writings. We must be proven worthy of the kingdom of God. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. There was a remnant in Sardis, a few saints, who had not defiled their garments. Our garments are our actions, our words, our motives, our thoughts, and our imaginations. The believer who is wearing dirty clothes is the one who is unclean in actions, unclean in words, unclean in motives, unclean in thoughts, unclean in imaginations. We soil our garments with hatred, with spite, with jealousy, with lust, with unforgiveness, with impatience, with unbelief, with self-seeking, with drunkenness and partyings, with foolish behavior, with covetousness, with untruthfulness, with dabblings in the occult, with violence and anger. The believer in Christ who is acting, speaking, or thinking in lust, in hatred, in violence, in covetousness, in witchcraft, or in drunkenness and partyings, is spotting his or her robes with the filth of this world. What are we to do when we get ourselves dirty? How do Christ's conquerors keep their garments clean while walking through the filth of this present wicked age? First, we must confess our sins. We say to God, I lied today, I stole a certain item, I spoke spitefully, I dwelled upon lust in my mind, I cannot forgive him or her, I am addicted to drinking or smoking, I am eaten up with jealousy and envy, I am full of anger and hatred, and cannot control myself, I am selfish and self-centered in all that I do. We must confess our sins as sin. We are not to evade the seriousness of our behavior or to protect our own pride. We are to denounce such behavior as sinful, as being of the kingdom of Satan, as being totally unworthy of the kingdom of God. In order to wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb, we first must decide once and for all, and with great vigor and firmness, that what we are doing, saying, and thinking really is sin, and not some pardonable frailty which God is winking at. Second, we must repent of our sins. Having denounced them as unworthy of the kingdom of God, we must resolve that by the Lord's help, we never again will practice those deeds, words, or thoughts. Third, we must believe firmly in God's promise that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verse 9. Finally, when the same temptation returns, we are to submit ourselves to God and resist the devil. Then the devil will flee from us. James 4, verse 7. This study is continued on the next tape.